Revelation is a demonstration of the purpose of God. Matter of fact, history, some people use history this way, history is His story. Okay, from the get-go, God's purpose was to have a bride for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of history. That everything that happens is all about the bride. You know, when it says in the book of Ephesians that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then He comes to chapter 5 and He says that Jesus Christ gave Himself up for the church, for the washing of the church, to cleanse the church, that He might present a bride that is spotless before Himself. And it concludes in Revelation when it says that we've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what God was doing before the foundation of the world. That's why it says in Titus chapter 2 that we have hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Our eternal life is, we are the beneficiary of it. But understand, it's not about us. It's about being part of the bride that was given to the Son before the foundation of the world, and the Son agreeing to purchase the bride with His own blood and die for them and care for them. So we find the Lord Jesus Christ is now walking among the churches. This is seen in chapter 1. So the purpose of the book of Revelation is to encourage the church to face the reality of the life of persecution and difficulty, and to focus on the triumphant Christ and what He's doing to prepare the bride to be with Him. Chapter 1 describes the vision that John saw of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that vision is a marvelous vision. We'll refer to it several times because each one of these churches, as he starts in a covenantal way, he describes something about that vision. And the covenantal God, the God who is in control, okay, and has control over the church. So when he goes, before, as he presents this vision, he goes, before he goes any farther in chapters 2 and 3, he must deal with the bride and her needs. And so he, in order to get the fullness of the blessing of the vision of God. So this covenantal structure, as we found in the book of Exodus, is God presents Himself as to what He is and what He is doing for the bride. And so I want to lay out for you, in this covenantal structure, we look at this seen in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 of Ephesus, but it applies, the same covenantal structure will apply to each one of the churches. We first find in verse 1, He's a covenantal, the Lord of the covenant, then the people of the covenant, verses 2 through 4 and verse 6 in a way of assessment, then the covenant requirement in the first part of verse 5 and needed changes, and then the covenant warning in the last part of verse 5, and then the covenant promise, verse 7. Let me read it. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write these the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and then found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for My name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have against you that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you were fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, let's just kind of back up to chapter 1. If you have your Bible, just look again in chapter 1, in verse 12, when it says, He turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and turning he saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstand, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe. Okay? And then later on he says, in his right hand were seven stars, from his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword. He'll continue to reference different parts of this scene, this vision of the greatness of Christ. We went through point by point on that scene the last week. If you weren't here, would like to refer to that, those messages are available through the website, of course. But what I want to get to today, the Lord of the Covenant here. He's the one who walks among the lampstands, and he also holds the angel or the stars in the seven churches. He holds that in his right hand. And so when we look at this, he says he's writing to the angel of the church. He's also the angel of the church, of course, as we pointed out last week, is the pastor of the church. You say, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, it's the pastor of the church. The angel is the messenger of the church. It's not an actual angel, one of the creations of God, but the pastor of the church. And so he's holding the pastors in his right hand, and he's walking among the candlesticks. He's walking among the lampstands, in other words. And so as he's walking, he's holding the stars, the angels, the pastors. That's why in 1 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to command and teach these things. He says, let no one despise you for your youth and set believers an example of speech and conduct. Why? Because a minister of God is called by God. He's not mother called or papa called or even church called. A church just recognizes the call of the Holy Spirit upon the man who is called to be the pastor of the church. And the pastor of the church does not have freedom to just preach any old thing or do any one thing he wants. He is to be in submission to the one who holds him in his right hand. And that's why he needs to be in constant communication with the one who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's the angel, but he is the messenger of the church. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that you what you've heard from me and in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will teach others also, and share in the suffering as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's an angel of the church, is the pastor of the church. The second is the words of him who holds the stars, the one who's really in control, the one who is in control of all things, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is the head of the church. He is the one who we look to. Okay, and then he says, by the way, the one who walks among the golden lampstands. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he put it this way, and he says, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe. It's like the priestly robe that he had on. The Son of Man is an indication, as we pointed out last week, that's in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where he is the very Son of God. Now stop and think about it. The scene is the Old Testament, where you have in the tabernacle first, and then in the temple. The lampstands were there, and the lamp was to continue to burn all the time. Lamp was there burning all the time. It gave two things. Number one, it gave light to the believers that they could always look to the tabernacle or to the temple to know there's light there. God is the light. Okay, and so it offered a ray of hope to the children of God. It also offered something of direction for people who are outside of the camp of God to look to the light. There's a scripture that I've put in on your outline from the Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 26. It goes like this, that he will raise a signal, this which could be a light, okay, that he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them. Isn't that good? Here's what God does. To those who have not found, not been in the gospel, under the gospel, those who do not know the Savior, that God is going to whistle for them. Okay? When a person owns a dog, whistles for that dog, whistles to get attention, right? And to say to come. All right, so here's what it says. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. Behold, quickly, speedily, they come. Did not happen when the church was founded. On one day, in the day of Pentecost, people were from all over the world were there, right? God whistled, come on! And what happened? 3,000 were added to the church. They cried unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in one day, okay, why the light was there. So when you think about the church is a light. A light that is here is when Jesus Christ is burning brightly through His Word and believers come and they're downcast, or they're going through difficult times, or maybe the burden of sin is on them, but they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the light is burning brightly, and their hearts are encouraged. But also, the light is going out from this place, where people all around us see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ as He calls His elect in from the four corners of the earth. Wow! What a responsibility, then, the church has to the, be a light to the world, what a responsibility Jesus has as the caretaker of that light to make sure the light is fanned, the light is burning brightly in the church. Wow. So here we go. People of the covenant. The people of the covenant then. Second point, verses 2 through 4 and verse 6. Before I get to the different points here, I just want to point out some things about Ephesus. It's a city of about 200,000 people. It's on a major trade route. Matter of fact, the seven churches are on a major trade route, and Ephesus was the major point on that trade route. It was the center of the goddess Artemis, or the Roman goddess Diana, and the temple there became one of the seven wonders of the world. Many people of note labored at this church. Paul labored three times. One time he was there for 3 years. Paul, of course, sent Timothy there and Tychicus, his sidekicks. Tychicus? Okay. That didn't get a laugh, but that's all right. That's who he is, Tychicus. Apollos labored there, as well as Aquila and Priscilla, as well as the Apostle John. Okay, so John is on the island of Patmos. He's banished there. But he labored there among the church at Ephesus, as we see indication from the second and third epistles of John. So, matter of fact, it was said that no church other than the Jerusalem church had such prominent ministers as the church at Ephesus. Now, he gave some commendations. It's interesting how these commendations came. And look at verses 2 and 3 as well as verse 6. He says, I know your works. Before we go any farther, let's notice that Jesus takes note of the visible signs of the work of grace, and that is works. Now, let's just point out, works will not save you, but works are an indication that you are saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But notice the next verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained you to walk in good works, and He's looking at your works. If you don't have any works, James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. For he says, if you say I have faith, but you don't have works, he says, the demons say that, and they tremble at God. Okay? Let's see some evidence that you are indeed a child of God. Now, works will not save you. Works will not make you justified. But if you have been born again by the Spirit of God, God is working in you to work out works unto His glory to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, notice he says, I see your works. He took note of their works. It's interesting in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus was there in a household in Capernaum, okay, and it says that he was healing people. And the brothers who had a paralyzed brother, one of four brothers, so he had three brothers, that brought this man who was paralyzed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this scene. Such a cool scene, right? They can't get in because of the crowd. Jesus is teaching. As a matter of fact, you just think about it. If Jesus were here, this place would be packed, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus is here. Why isn't it packed? Okay. Trick question. All right. Now, Jesus is healing and people are just flocking there and they can't get in. And they're carrying their brother who is paralyzed. And they said, now, what would you do? Well, I guess it's just not God's will for us to go. And they would just go home. No, they went to plan B. Said, we can't get in from the side. Let's get in from the top. And it was a flat roof. So they went up. I was reading this morning and they pulled the tiles. Can you imagine if somebody was pulling the tiles up here? You think you would hear them? I reckon you would. Okay, you probably wonder what's going on up there. Are the rats up there? What's going on? And the next thing you know, this man is being lowered on a bed. Okay, and the words in Mark chapter 2 is this. When Jesus saw their faith. Can Jesus see your faith? I mean, does your faith play out in your life and so that there is evidence of your faith that can be seen? Jesus saw their faith, and then he went on to heal their brothers. Point is, Jesus takes note of their works. Second point, he says, I see your toil. They were not just working, but they were toiling, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love. Hebrews chapter 6, it says that God will not overlook your work and your love that you've shown to in His name in serving the saints. Notice then the next phrase. He says, he noticed their patient endurance, their steadfastness in faith. The very fact that they endured a hard struggle in times of suffering. He noticed that. Okay? Notice they also took note, I put a number, point number four, is that he took note of their orthodoxy. They stood against the false apostles, the people that said they were apostles and were not. Those are probably the same people in the book of 2 Corinthians where the apostle Paul had to deal with, they called themselves, some people called them the super apostles, saying that Paul was really not an apostle. So there were people that claimed to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and really weren't. And he says they proved them wrong. And he says he also found that they've stood up against other doctrines and against that came against the Lord Jesus Christ, including this doctrine in verse 6 called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. When I first saw this, I thought, why would they name a TV channel after that? That's the Nickelodeon. Just in case you followed that and fell in that. You know, it looked, kind of looked like the same. No, Bob, you knucklehead, it's Nicolaitan. Who are the Nicolaitans? Now, there's a couple of ways to look at it. First of all, this one really makes sense. The Nicolaitans was a doctrine that Christians fell into the trap of accepting pieces of other religions. Happens all the time. People just pick in things that, you know, that are popular and we just bring it into the church. We had a real good discussion for about 4 years at General Assembly in the Presbyterian Church in America about what is called the insider movement in the mission field. Now, most people in the congregation have no clue what that is, nor do they care. But I'm going to tell you so that you do care. The insider movement is, and some of our missionaries in MTW were caught in the trap. There were a group of missionaries primarily out of Fuller Institute or whatever it is that went into the mission field, and they would go in and teach Muslims to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to call themselves Christians, but they could still be Muslims. No way. You either have Jesus as Lord or you're going to have Muhammad as Lord. You can't have both. And so it was just kind of a hodgepodge of religions, and they said, oh, by the way, you know that you can call God Allah, that's all right. No. Okay, so what was happening in General Assembly was here's what Presbyterians do. They make a committee, a study committee, and they studied it out. And these men did a magnificent job of saying where it came from, what it was doing, and how it affected the church. And when it was presented, okay, we didn't want to have any part of it. We made the declaration that if our missionaries are caught in that, we're going to bring charges against them. You don't preach the gospel like that. The gospel is to come out and be different. Okay? When Jesus said through the Apostle Paul, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he meant it. So some say the Nicolaitans were people that felt they had superior light, and so they could do whatever they wanted because they had superior light. Kind of the same way, but let's just say that Nicolaitans were a hodgepodge of things that did not belong in the church. And the church at Ephesus stood against it. Good job. Good job of standing against those false apostles. Good job of being zealous for God. Good job of holding up good works. But then he says in verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. First love, let's define it. When our heart is captivated by the beauty of Christ and the fullness of His redemptive work on our behalf, and the strength, we find strength of just relying upon Him alone for salvation. Jeremiah described it this way, as God spoke through Jeremiah and said, you know, I remember your devotion and your youth and your love as the bride when you followed me in the wilderness. Song of Solomon describes it this way, the bride says to the bridegroom, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I like the word captivated. Captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf, where we just say to Him, after all He's done for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for Him. After all He's done for me, there's nothing I wouldn't do. Just captivated by Him. These people had abandoned that. They were doing the right stuff. That's what I want to get across. They were doing what looked right. But their motivation was gone. And they were just doing stuff. They could have been non-believers doing the right stuff. And sometimes you see that. People are so reliant upon their works. They do the right stuff. But there's no feeling there. And they're not captivated by Him. And Jesus says, I've got this charge against you. You're doing some good things. Where's the love? Where's the love you had at first? And he uses the word abandon. Abandon. Like a person that abandons his family and walks away from a marriage. Abandon. Like a person who walks away from responsibilities. They just abandon it. They just turn from it. Jesus says, that's what you've done to me. You've abandoned your first love. The love that you had at first. It's a serious complaint because this is against the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I have this against you. The one who, as Paul said, loved me and gave himself for me. So it's Christ who complains. Although it's against the church, it's against each one that was responsible for this. Because faded love, you know, here's the point. Faded love or abandoned love is not noticeable by other people. Oh, they might know some things about you, but you can fool a lot of people in the church. Your love can be abandoned. And the church, we could all together abandon that love that we had at first and nobody would know. But Jesus does. And that's what we have here. The church in Ephesus seemed to be on the right track. So let's look at some symptoms. I just put down several here. Your prayer life is cool to non-existent on an individual basis and a church basis. No, there's no or very little time for Bible study personally or corporately, individually and corporately. There's no time for fellowship. No time to be committed to the joining together. And there's a lack of joy in serving. Service now becomes a duty. Hard work. There's a lack of zeal of soul winning or sharing the gospel with other people. Why? Because it's work. There's a lack of sacrificial giving. You do what is minimal and that's it. And most of all, there's a bitterness and resentment. Especially toward others, because you see what they are not doing. I came across a text of scripture, and I wrote about it a while, so I recirculated the power break for tomorrow. If you want to get it, it's on my website, bobrubaker.com. But it's all based on this text of scripture. If you want to write this one down, it's not on your outline. I thought of this after I already submitted my outline to be printed. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 and 48. God has something against His people, and He says this. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. God is pronouncing a word of judgment. And notice what the judgment is about. Because you're serving God without joy and gladness. That marks a person who is caught up with his love abandoned toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Abandoned because he either never had it to begin with or he's walked away from it. And so serving God is no longer joy and gladness. I can't wait to serve Him because look what He's done for me. No, it's just doing it. It's just doing what you have to do. And God says, because you people have become that way, I'm going to judge you. Huh? Wait a minute. They were doing the right things. Doing the right things is not all there is. Do it with joy and gladness. What does it take? It takes the power of God to do that. We'll get into that in a moment. We must remember that the individual symptoms, the symptoms here is not only corporate, but it's all part of individuals. We all make up the body. Well, look at the third thing. It's a covenant requirement in verse 5. It says these things. Verse 5, it says, remember, therefore, from where you're fallen, repent, do the works you did at first, and if not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand. This is the first thing is remember. Remember the gospel. We need the gospel all the time. We need to hear that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ, to bankrupt, unholy sinners, came into this world and died for them. And that while we were yet without strength, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We need to understand that and go back to that, where the Apostle Paul says he was just floored by it time and time again. And he says, here's a faithful saying and it's worthy of all exceptions. All acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul would say that. Timothy, here's something that I am that's driving me day after day, that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Is that for you? And sometimes we get by, yeah, that's the gospel. Okay? May God grant us grace to see ourselves what we really are. And to be floored by that factor again. He says, remember. Secondly, he says, repent, which means to turn around. How does that look like? I put on several different things. I'll just go over them quickly. Number one is, repentance grieves over and hates the sin. Well, the sin in this matter is abandoned love. Do you hate that? If Jesus pointed that out in your life, are you willing to look at that and say, I hate it, I hate it, I hate it, I want to turn from it? And that's the second thing. Repentance is willing to admit the sin specifically. The third thing is, remember, that repentance is to turn from that sin. And not just to say, okay. And repentance is to cry for mercy. Put several scriptures there for you, but let's just look at the next point, and that is, he says, not only remember where you're fallen, repent, and it doesn't have the word restore there, but that's what I'm putting down, restore. Restore, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh and its desires. This requires some effort. This is where sometimes people are not willing to do this. Remember, repent, that's, both of those require effort. Restore. So let's go through the list again. Look at your prayer life. Do you have a prayer life? Are you part of the corporate prayer whenever you have the opportunity? I mean, do you look forward to prayer? Is prayer part of your life? J.C. Ryle says, if prayer is not part of your life, what makes you think you're a Christian? Christians breathe, right? Christians want to breathe, and breathing is prayer. Prayer is breathing spiritually. You don't need to be taught to pray, because the Holy Spirit is in you saying, pray, pray, pray. And He's going to help you to pray. But the point is, too many times we don't pray. Work on that prayer life. Secondly, make time for Bible study, both personally and corporately. Can't get enough of it. People that have a strong first love, they can't wait to get to Bible study because they need to know more of it. Other times Christians say, I've been through that before. I've covered that when I've read that. I kind of like the old lady that in the first church I served, that she called me over to her house and said, I just want you to know, Pastor Bob, that I have read the Bible. And I really don't need to come to church because I have read the Bible, and if I want to know what's in it, I got these commentaries right here. Okay, now I should have been a smart aleck. But I wasn't. I regret that. She was like the matron of the church, you know. She kind of pulled the strings on a lot of people, and I should have called her out on that, but I never heard such a thing, you know. Anyway, take time for fellowship with other members and pray for joy in serving. If you don't have joy in serving, pray that God would give you joy in serving. And make it a point to pray for zeal and sharing the gospel. If that's not part of your life, pray that God would change you and give you boldness and opportunity. Plan on sacrificial giving and practicing the and then some principle and encourage others who are participating. That's what Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord should be your strength. And that's where we need to pray that God would give us great joy in serving our God. And I put one other letter down here and it's not there. I know that there's remember, repent. I put down restore, and I put the other thing is repeat. If you want to develop a habit, you just start repeating the same things over and over and over again, so it becomes part of your life. By the way, statistics are that it takes 13 weeks to develop a good habit. Okay, if you want to develop a habit of praying, don't give up for 13 weeks. get it part of your life, and it will become part of your life after a 13-week change of habit. Okay? Then there's the covenant warning. These are like the curses found in the book of Deuteronomy. The covenant warning is this. You don't change, I remove the candlestick. Some people today say, big deal. So the church closes down, I'll find another one. Now wait a minute now. There's a judgment whenever a church closes down. I hate the thought. I hear these podcasts and these ministers that say that sometimes the church needs to close down to start up again. Huh? Whenever the candlestick is removed, it's a sad day. And by the way, God holds every single member responsible. Because He says, if you just have ears to hear, you take heed. And if you take heed, you can make a difference in the lives of other people in the church. And the book of Jeremiah says, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you with the result that you will be removed far from the land. And I will drive you out and you will perish. Interesting. Here's what the Apostle Paul does in closing out the book of 1 Corinthians. He says this, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. What does that mean? He says, if you do not love Jesus Christ, you will be cursed at His coming. Did you hear that? And so if you are a Christian whose love has been abandoned, and if you are affecting others in the church because you've abandoned your first love, and you're not excited and you're not serving with joy and gladness, and you're affecting others, what makes you think that you're going to stand on the day of judgment? That's why the Apostle Paul says it's a wake-up call, folks, that if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, show it. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? And if that be the case, let it out. And if it's not let it out, if it's not letting out, pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon you, that the joy of the Lord would be your strength, and it would shine. And others would catch that shine, and they would let it out. Otherwise, if we're just holding it back, what are we doing? We're encouraging others, hold it back. Abandon it. And so again, he calls in verse 5, the last part of verse 5 for repentance. He says, if not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Again, unless you repent. Repentance is a grace of God that He gives to us because He loves us. Otherwise, He would just say, I'm going to get you. I am going to get you. I am going to get you bad. No. He does threaten, but he says, unless you repent. Church, all of us, we need to inspect ourselves and say, Jesus, show me if I've lost that first love. Help me to get it back. It's what David prayed in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy thy salvation. Last point is the covenant warning, the covenant promise. The general appeal when he says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus used this all the time. If you have ears to hear, well, it's because God has blessed you to hear. If you're hearing it with your ear, great. But all of a sudden you're willing to take it to heart, that is a blessing. And I trust that you have been blessed this morning to take it to heart. He that has ears to hear, he says, now, listen to this. Second point is the condition of promise. He that conquers, he that overcomes, overcomes the abandoned life or the abandoned love, overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. And how do we do that? I just point out several points. We do that by the power of Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. By the power of Christ, it says in the book of Revelation, that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus makes you a conqueror, even of your abandoned love. Is that good or what? He will conquer that. He will do that for you. Now, it doesn't come by just Him, but He says we are to participate. He works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, but we're to work it out. Second Peter says He's given us divine power in all things pertain to life and godliness, but He also says make your calling and election sure. But the blessing of the promise is this, that Jesus says to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Would you like to take that tree of life? Oh, yeah. Because nothing else satisfies like it. Jesus says when you come and drink of this living water, it bubbles up. It's life. And Jesus says here, He says, this tree of life is in the paradise of God. When our forefathers, father and mother lost from the paradise of God, it's yours for the taking if you'll overcome. If you will work on overcoming that abandoned love and work on overcoming by the power of Christ, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you will eat of the tree of life. What is it? Jesus spoke of it this way in John chapter 10, verse 10. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Close with this illustration. I served a church in Ohio, and there was a man there who was, he was Mr. Worker Bee. I mean, if it was going to be done, he was there organizing, he was there to do it, and he did a lot of work. He was a deacon, but he was like, I would get there on early Sunday mornings when there'd be 6 feet of snow, it seemed like, and I'd wonder who's going to shovel out the driveway. Mike Rowe would be there. He'd have it done. Kind of complained a lot. But he did a lot of work. People put up with his complaining because he did so much. And then one day we were at our Bible study. And I'm going through the book of John and I cover John chapter 10, verse 10. He raises his hand and says, Pastor, I do a lot of stuff for Jesus. And I'll tell you right now, I'm not enjoying any abundant life. Can you tell me what's wrong? Yeah, I'll tell you, Mike. You don't have the first love. You've abandoned the first love. And I say that there's probably a good chance all of us fall into that trap a lot. We get a little bitter because we're not enjoying the goodness of God. And you think about all the stuff you're doing. Well, here's the word. Repent. Excuse me. Remember. Repent. Restore. And repeat. Jesus says, come back to your first love. Be captivated by this marvelous one who walks among the churches, the one who holds the stars in his right hand, the one who ever lives, is dead, is alive forevermore, Jesus Christ our Lord. Ask our brother.